If you've been at our meetings, I guess we're in our third weekend now that in our meetings or seminar. But about the third night, we studied Daniel chapter 2. Anybody remember that? The big image with all the different metals, the gold, the head of gold, and the arms of silver. It represented the four kingdoms, starting with the current kingdom in Daniel's day of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Then Rome would divide, which became modern Europe. And then that great stone cut out without hands came down and crushed the image into powder, and the wind came and blew it away. And then the stone filled the entire earth, representing the kingdom of God that is going to be established, and all the kingdoms of this world are going to be destroyed, and God's kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and will never be destroyed. So we studied, that's just the nutshell of what we studied there in Daniel chapter 2. Now the very next chapter, of course, is obviously Daniel chapter 3, and that's the chapter we're going to look at today. But there's a little bit of a connection between these two chapters. Because when we start off in chapter 3, here in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who's the guy that had the dream in chapter 2, he's the king, right, of Babylon. He's the one that had the dream about the image, and Daniel interpreted the dream. Well, now in chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar decides to make his own statue, his own image. But he decides to kind of tweak it a little bit. He doesn't want to make it exactly like the one in the dream with the head of gold and the arm. And there's a reason he doesn't want to make it the same. Because you remember in the interpretation, Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are what? You're the head of gold." Oh, that was great. But then what Daniel said next really probably didn't impress him too much, Nebuchadnezzar. Because he said, "After you, Nebuchadnezzar, will arise what? Another kingdom. And then another, and then another. And then finally the kingdom of God." Well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, over as time went on, he didn't really like that idea. You know, kings and rulers and dictators, they tend to like to think that what they have created, you know, their empire is going to last forever and ever. If you remember, Adolf Hitler said that his kingdom was going to last how long? 1,000 years, he said. Ended up about 12 or 13 is what it actually lasted. Nebuchadnezzar's lasted a little bit longer than that, but anyway, he didn't like that idea. So when he creates his image, let's go to verse 1 in chapter 3. He makes his image out of what? Not gold, silver, bronze, iron. Nope, the whole thing, head to toe, is gold. Now probably, if you made something this big out of solid gold, it would probably fall over. So it probably was overlaid with gold. It was probably made out of wood, perhaps, and then overlaid with gold. But still, that's a lot of gold. And it gives us the dimensions. How tall is this thing? Yeah, if you convert the cubits into feet, it's 90 feet tall. How tall is this building? Anybody know the peak? Huh? Maybe 20. So go about 4.5 times from the floor to the peak. That's how tall this image was. And it's 10 feet wide. And he sets it up on the plain, we're in verse 1, in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Probably not too far from the city of Babylon. And then in verse 2, he sends word out. He gathers basically all of the government officials of the Babylonian Empire. All the governors and the cabinet members and all the different officials. He gathers them all together on this plain of Dura. Now, the book of Daniel doesn't tell us why this is happening, but historians speculate. There's not proof. Well, there is proof that in about the year 594, there was a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar within his own kingdom. There was a rebellion that rose up. In fact, it got so bad they were fighting in the city of Babylon, and apparently even Nebuchadnezzar himself was wielding a sword and killing some of his own soldiers who had risen up in this rebellion. But he was able to quell the rebellion. They didn't overthrow his government. So some scholars think perhaps this is a response to that failed coup. Because what he does is he gathers all of these government officials, he set up this statue, and he says, okay, when the music plays, I want you to what? Bow down and worship this image, this statue of gold that I have set up. And the thinking is that maybe this was a test of allegiance. That by coming to Babylon, by bowing down when you're told to this golden image, that was a demonstration that, okay, I am remaining loyal to you, Nebuchadnezzar, as the king. Not proven, but it's a possibility that that's what's going on here. If that's true, it does kind of explain why it's so important to Nebuchadnezzar that everybody, 100% of the people, bow down and worship. Because it's not really just a religious thing. There's a political element to this that he wants. Because if you don't bow, then really what you're saying, at least in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, you're saying, I'm not loyal to you as king. And having just had an attempted rebellion, he doesn't want that. So anyway, they all come together, all the different officials and government leaders, and they're told that when they hear, and there's a whole list of these instruments of the orchestra, but when the orchestra plays, that's the signal to bow down and worship. In fact, verse 4 says, the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given. This was not an optional thing. The command was given to you, O peoples and nations, men of every language, that at the moment all these instruments are played, you are to fall down and worship the old golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. Now, verse 6 is the kicker. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately, without delay, be cast into what? Midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So there were consequences if you chose not to bow down and worship at the command. A very severe consequence. Probably this furnace was a furnace that the Babylonians used like a kiln. They would fire clay bricks. If you study about the city of Babylon, the walls, the buildings, they were made out of clay bricks because there weren't a lot of trees around. And I don't even know if concrete had been invented yet. So bricks were the way to go. And as we know, to Iraq, this area is in Iraq, this area of Babylon. And as we know, Iraq is a very oil-rich country. And in those days, there were places where the oil would actually seep up to the surface. And so what they would do is they would take that oil and they would mix it with the leftover wheat stalks and that, and they would mix that together, and then they would burn it. It would create a super hot fire that they could fire these bricks. So this is probably the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar is talking about. And they could get those things, you know, probably several thousand, a couple thousand degrees anyway, Fahrenheit, that they could fire this thing up. So this is not child's play that we're talking about here. If you're thrown into that fire, I mean, you've got a few seconds of life in this situation. So Nebuchadnezzar is serious. He wants everybody to bow down and worship him, or worship the image. Now, it's interesting, as you study history, politicians have often used religion to try to unite their people. It happened in Rome during the time of Constantine. He actually used Christianity to try to unite his empire. It's been a common thing throughout history to use religious things to try to gain political ends. And as we're going to study later on in Revelation in our series, that the Bible predicts that in the end of time, that is going to happen on a global scale. That there are going to be political and religious powers that unite together to seek conformity in worship and religion and spiritual activity. We may take a brief look at that later on this morning, but we're going to have a whole sermon on it later on. Well, everybody gets together, the music plays, I don't know, maybe hundreds, maybe several thousand people. Some people estimate maybe a couple thousand of these government officials are gathered around, the music plays, and everybody of those thousands of people, everybody bows down and worships the golden image except three. Now, most of us, we don't like to stand out in a crowd. Most of us, we kind of want to blend in, right? We don't want to be like a sore thumb sticking out. But in this case, these three, everybody else is, you know, prostrate on the ground, and here they are standing tall. That took some guts, didn't it? It took some courage. It's very easy when everybody else is doing something, it's kind of easy to just kind of go with the flow, isn't it? Just kind of, well, you know, just kind of do it. And perhaps some of their friends are there pulling on their robes saying, get down, you're going to be killed, get down. And maybe somebody even came up with the idea, well, you know, you can bow down before this image, but you don't really mean it in your heart, that you're not really worshiping this image, so just kind of, you know, just kind of feign, you know, a little bowing there and let them think that you're worshiping, but we know that you're not really worshiping the image. I mean, probably all kinds of ideas were flying around there at that moment. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, no, we can't do that. And they stood, I picture them standing as straight and as tall as they could, not trying to hide it, not trying to obscure it, but being very clear where they stood. And you know, in the last days that we live in the time before Jesus' coming, there's going to be a similar situation where people, you know, this is decision time, isn't it? When you're in a situation like that, it's decision time. I'm either with God or I'm not. And this whole great controversy, this battle that's going on between Jesus and Satan and Christ and his angels and Satan and his angels, it's going on. And this is part of the battle, but there come times where you have to just stand up and say, look, I'm with God or I'm with the devil. And there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground here. It's either one or the other. And before Jesus comes, that's going to take place again. Worldwide, not just in Babylon, worldwide. Everybody who's alive at that point is going to have to either stand tall like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or they're going to bow down and worship the image of the beast along with the crowd. By the way, the majority are often wrong, aren't they? Majority vote doesn't always mean it's the right thing to do. And definitely in this situation, the majority were wrong. Well, very quickly, some of the government officials are eager to let Nebuchadnezzar know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down. So they go to the king and they tell him, and they even remind him about the furnace, that those who don't bow down are going to be cast into the furnace. So in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar becomes very angry, very upset. And he calls in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he asks them, is it true? Can I give Nebuchadnezzar credit for this? He didn't just believe the rumor. In a sense, he followed Matthew 18, which hadn't been written yet. But he said, okay, guys, this is what I've heard. Is it true that you have not bowed down and worshiped the golden image that I have set up? Verse 15, he says, in a sense, he's kind of gracious because, you know, he's the absolute ruler, but he's gracious. He gives them a second chance. At least in his mind, he's being gracious. He says, if you are ready, verse 15, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, and so on, all kinds of music, and you fall down and you worship the image that I've made, okay. In other words, I'm going to overlook this. If we play the music again, you bow down and worship, I'm just going to forget that you didn't bow down the first time. Very gracious of him, right? Very magnanimous. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And then he makes a very, very serious statement. Actually, it's a question. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And I picture God on his throne at that very moment when Nebuchadnezzar says, who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? I picture God on his throne saying, well, buddy, you're going to find out. In just a moment here, you're going to find out. When someone challenges God in that way, that's a dangerous thing to do. You remember Goliath did that. Who's the God Israel is going to deliver? And Nebuchadnezzar says, who is the God that's going to deliver? I mean, that's a direct challenge to the God of the universe, the Creator God. And you're taking your life in your hands when you do that. But before that happens, let's look at the powerful answer of these three men to the king. I mean, put yourself in their situation. Here's the man, as far as human, on the human level, you know, he controls you. You do what he says and what he wants, and whatever's going to happen to you, you know, if he commands it, it's going to happen. I mean, he's a despot. He's a tyrant. And yet these guys have a walk with God that even in this situation, they can rise above the circumstances. They can look beyond Nebuchadnezzar and his power and his authority to something bigger, something stronger. They see God sitting on his throne. They see the Creator God who controls the universe and in whose hand the life. In fact, Solomon later on, or earlier I should say, had written Proverbs, 21? The heart of the king, it says in Proverbs 21, is like a river in the hand of God, and he directs it however he wants it to. They recognized that there was a power higher than King Nebuchadnezzar. And so, they say, O king, verse 16, O king, we do not need to give an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, if what be so? That we're thrown into this furnace, right? If that happens, our God whom we serve is what? Able to deliver us out of your hand, O king. See, the king had just said, who is the God that can deliver you out of our hand? Oh, we know a God who can deliver us out of your hand. Our God who sits on the throne in heaven, he is able. Even if you throw us in that furnace, that we can see the flame shooting up right now, even if you throw us in there, our God can deliver us out of your hand. Now that's boldness, isn't it? That's holy boldness. And you don't go down to Walmart and get that. Or down to Dollar General. Where do you get that kind of boldness from? From God. But in practical terms, how do we get it from God? Huh? Reading the Bible, prayer, fasting, walking with God, claiming the promises, trusting God as we make the decisions in our life day by day, basing them on the Word of God and His promises, not always on the circumstances around us. So this didn't come to them at the moment. This is experience that they had been building for a long time. From the time when they'd been captured in Jerusalem and taken as captives to Babylon, and maybe even before that. And those of us who are going to stand faithful in the last days before Jesus comes, we have to have exactly that same walk with God. That this thing of being a Christian and of being a believer in God is not a little hobby that we do on the side. It's not a little thing we just kind of dabble in now and then. It's got to be the main thing in our life and in our daily experience. That if we do nothing else today, we walk with Jesus. We spend time with Him and we praise Him and we worship Him and we thank Him and we claim His promises and we fill our minds with His Scripture and we live as a Christian in obedience to His Word, growing day by day. That's the only way that we can stand. In fact, you know what? Again, the Bible doesn't say this, but there are some that think that the king back in Israel may well have been one of those in this group, because he was under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. He had been placed as king, and he may well have been in that crowd and been one of those who bowed down and worshiped the golden image. These guys were probably not the only Jewish people in the crowd. And so not everybody who claims to be a Christian in the last days is going to stand faithful like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Just because we take, in fact, Jesus said many in that day will say, "Lord, Lord." And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even though they claim to be a Christian. So this is serious business, serious stuff. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. That's really getting bold, isn't it? But then, that's not the best part of this. The best part comes next. They're well confident God has the power, he has the ability to save them out of this fiery furnace. They have no doubt. But they take it a step further. Verse 18. But even if he does not. There are times where God allows his people to suffer. There are times where God allows his people to die. Right? In the book of Acts, Peter was delivered out of prison, but James had his head cut off. Why did God allow James to die, and Peter was going to die the next day, and angels came and delivered him? Well, he doesn't always give us the why, does he? And these guys are saying, we don't need to know why. We know he's able to do it, and he can. If he wants to, our God will deliver. But they said, you know what, King? Even if in his infinite wisdom he decides not to deliver us, he allows us to burn up and to die in this furnace, guess what, King? We are not going to serve your God or bow down to the golden image that you have set up. Now, is that faith or what? Is that faith in God? That, yes, we believe it, but even if he lets us suffer and die, you know what? We're going to cling to him, and we're going to believe in him, and we're going to worship him, and we're going to obey him and his law and his word, and not yours, King. Wow, that's faith, isn't it? That is faith, and that's the kind of faith we need. If we don't have it already, that's the kind of faith we need to be faithful and be a part of that group that is ready to meet Jesus when he comes. Some people have to lose their job because they want to be faithful to God's commandments. Some people have lost their family. Some people think that Paul's wife, pretty certain that Paul the apostle was married at one point. His wife probably left him after he became a Christian and began to serve God. It happens some. It doesn't always happen, praise God, but sometimes it happens. We lose things, we suffer, and sometimes we even die to be faithful to God. But I tell you what, it's the best way to go. It's the best road to travel. Because in the end, as you study further in Daniel and in Revelation, they tell us how the story is going to end. And the way the story is going to end is, we studied it the other night, Jesus is going to come, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, those believers who are alive, we're all going to be caught up together, and thus we're going to ever be with the Lord. And there's going to be no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death. So yes, we may suffer now. We may even die for our faith now, but that's the short term. We have eternity, millions and billions and trillions and quadrillions of years, never ending, being with Jesus in heaven and then in the new earth, in a perfect, perfect world where everything is the way God intended it to be in the beginning. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. Jesus died on the cross to give us this kind of faith and to give us that new home. Well, the king got really mad now. He told him to fire up that furnace. He told his soldiers to tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tie their hands, tie their feet, and big, strong soldiers picked them up and carried them and threw them into that furnace. And it says that the furnace was so hot, they had stoked that thing so high, that as these men came and threw them in, it killed the soldiers that threw them in. Now that's hot, isn't it? If it kills you and you're not even in the fire, and it kills you, that's a hot fire. And these men, these soldiers dropped dead. So the expectation is, well, before they land, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be dead, obviously, right? And that's what the king is thinking. But as he watches and he looks, he can't believe his eyes. And he actually jumps out of his seat and looks over and says, wait a minute, what's going on? And he turns to his men, his counselors. He says, wait a minute, didn't we throw three guys in there? Yep. Weren't they tied up? Yeah. Well, I don't understand this. Well, what's going on? He says, I see not three men, I see four men. And they're up and they're walking around. They're not tied up anymore. But guess what? They're not burning up either. They're not dead. They're alive. Four of them walking around in the middle of this flame, in this fiery furnace. And he says the fourth one looks like what? Son of God. There was a divine presence there in the middle of that flame, of that furnace. And the promise to you and I is in the middle of the furnace, in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the conflict, Jesus is with us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Our health may be deteriorating. Our family may be falling apart. Our finances may be shot. We may lose our job. A lot of bad things may happen to us, but Jesus is with us every moment, every step of the way. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. And in this case, God didn't let them die. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, come out, come out. And they came out, and of course, you know how this is. You got thousands of people, and they see this happen. They've forgotten now about this image. They're all crowding around these three guys. What in the world has gone on here? And they're looking at them, and they're smelling on them. And it says here, not only were they not burned, not even any hair was singed, and there was not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. Oh, by the way, the ropes burned up. But the clothes didn't have the smell of smoke on them. Is God powerful? Is God able to do anything? He was able to burn the ropes and not even put smoke smell on the clothing. And they came out. And the whole thing changes now. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. The Bible counsels us that we should obey the laws of our government always, except in one instance. Now, we don't always like the laws that we have in our government, but we're to obey those laws except in one situation. What's that? If by obeying the law of the government, it would compel us to disobey the law of God, like in this case. If they obey the king's command to bow down to the idol, then they're disobeying God's commandment. Because the second commandment said, you shall not make graven images and bow down and worship them. The first commandment said, you shall have no other gods before me. So they would have to break the Ten Commandments in order to obey the king's command. That's why they, anything else he'd have told them to do, even if they didn't like it, they'd have done it. But because it would force them to break the Ten Commandments, they couldn't do it. And the same goes for us. We may not want to pay our taxes, but we pay them. But if the government ever makes a law that would compel us to violate the Ten Commandments, that's where we have to be like these three guys and stand up and say, no. No matter what you do to us, throw us in prison, torture us, execute us, whatever you do, doesn't matter. We are going to obey him. Remember when Peter and John were preaching in Jerusalem and the leaders said, nope, you can't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And they said, well, you figure it out whether we should obey God or men. Well, it's an obvious answer, right? We're going to obey God rather than human beings. And the day is coming. I don't know when, I don't know what time, but the day is coming. Let's quickly go to Revelation chapter 13. We're just going to take a brief look. Next weekend, we're going to get into this more deeply in the seminar, but I just want to introduce you to it today. Revelation chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 11. John, still in vision, looking in what's happening in the last days. Revelation 13, 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And we'll study all that next weekend. But look what he does. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship. Here's that word worship. Worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, miracles, so that he even makes fire come out of heaven in the presence of men. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. But now here's the point I want you to catch. Telling the world population, telling them who dwell on the earth to do what? Make an image, make a statue, make an idol to the beast who had the wound of the sword and came back to life. And it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast should even speak. Now here it is. And cause as many as do not worship the image to be of the beast to be what? Same thing that happened in Daniel 3 that we just looked at. Except now it's worldwide. Image of the beast is going to be set up. Everybody is going to be commanded to bow down and worship. And if you don't bow down and worship, you will be, the threat is you will be put to death. Same exact scenario, just on a global scale. And then he goes on to talk about the mark of the beast, which we're going to study next weekend. He even says that you can't buy or sell if you don't receive that mark of the beast. So things are going to get tough for those who are going to be faithful to God and His Word. The time will come, you can't go buy food, you can't pay your rent or your mortgage, you can't pay for your utilities, and you know what that means. We're going to be kicked out of our homes, we're going to lose our jobs, we're going to be desperate, and we're going to be 100% totally dependent upon God. But the good news is, Revelation tells us that Jesus is going to come to save his people. It pictures him symbolically riding on a white horse, coming in victory and power. In fact, if you read chapters 18 and 19 of Revelation, they talk about Jesus coming and saving his people. What we have to have now is we have to be walking with God daily, so that we can stand faithful at that time, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No matter what the threat is, no matter what the pain is, no matter what the suffering is, we're going to say, you know what? I'm still going to be faithful to the commandments of God. Because I believe in Him, I love Him, I trust Him. His way is the best way, and I've read the end of the book. I know how it's going to end. And it's going to end good for those that are faithful. Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. Will be saved. We need to look to the cross because that's the only thing that will motivate us to be faithful. Ultimately, is going to be the love that God has for us. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And we look at that cross of Calvary. We see Jesus in heaven where everything's perfect. He's comfortable. He's happy. He gives that up, chooses to give that up, comes down here, born in a manger, born of Mary, laid in a manger, lives a hard life, is abused, is gossiped about, is treated horribly, rejected by his own people, beaten, nailed to a cross, spear in his side, died on that cross. And he did it for one reason, because he loves you and he loves me. And if that kind of love doesn't compel us to serve him and love him and be obedient to him, nothing else will. Even fear of the fires of hell will not compel us. If that love does not motivate us to walk with Jesus, the fear of the fires of hell will never motivate us. Only that love will compel us. And so we must immerse ourselves in the presence of Jesus. Flood our minds with his word. Be in prayer much and often. Be in worship. And then live. And it's a growing experience. We grow day by day. We don't get victory over everything all at once. But being on that path, walking, growing in Jesus day by day. So that when this time comes, I want to close with this. One author wrote this. When this time comes and you decide whether you're going to stand or you're going to worship the image of the beast, this author says, when people make that decision, they are taking the final step on a path that they have long been tending. What that means is they're simply making the last step in a direction they've been going maybe for years or decades. So it's what we do now that determines what we'll do then.
We just want to give it all to Jesus. And really, Lord, it's too hard for us to figure it all out anyway. So give us a deep trust, a deep faith in you, just the confidence that these three men had, that even when circumstances are screaming the opposite, you're still in charge, you're still taking care of us, and you're going to do what's best in us and for us and through us. And Lord, we just want to obey you. We want to obey your word, not to earn our salvation. We have it as a gift. But as an expression of our love and our faith, we want to obey the commandments of God, the commandments of Jesus, so that we can stand faithful for you when all others are denying you. We want to glorify you in our lives. So, Lord, we're yours. Take us. In Jesus' name, amen.